The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
To take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12 as we continue walking through the last section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We're going to consider this morning verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 12. Last Sunday, we camped out on one of the major foundations of the Christian faith, and that is genuine love. Paul calls us to offer to God, first and foremost, and then to each other, genuine, authentic, not hypocritical love. The order might look something like this. If we just kind of, again, recapped Paul's letter to the Romans to this point, Romans chapter 1 through 11 breaks us. This text condemns us as sinners. It reveals to us the holiness of God and the weight and the cost of our sin. Romans 1 through 11 exposes the good news that Jesus loves us, even while we were enemies, that Christ died for us. He lived a perfect and sinless and holy life in our place as our substitute. He did the work that we cannot do, living holy and perfect. And He took the wrath of the Father upon Himself as our substitute. Romans 1 through 11 reveals that we are reconciled to God. We are adopted into His family. We become heirs with Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. We then come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it's the beginning of this final section of this letter. And there we essentially discover how to live a life that honors and glorifies Jesus. Paul says that we offer our lives unconditionally. We take it and we lay it down at His feet as living sacrifices, being continually transformed by the living Word and the Spirit of God, offering acceptable worship to our King. And then Paul shifts to the context of the local church, and that's where we find ourselves this morning, and we will find ourselves for the coming weeks. He presents the church as a body, each of us knit together, each of us part of each other, each of us gifted in different ways, a diverse body that is united in the message of the gospel, that we are saved in Christ alone, and that in the diversity we are united and we work together and we live together and we fellowship together and we worship together as one body in Christ. The Scriptures call us to use our God-given gifts to serve each other and to glorify God. And then we find what we looked at last week. Let love be genuine. The call to love without fakeness and without hypocrisy. And really, this is the fountainhead of everything that follows. Genuine love, first for Jesus, then for others, will be what allows us to successfully live out all that we're going to read in the following verses. And here's the reality. It all equates to genuine worship. You might ask yourself today, how can I worship God in everyday life? How can I worship God in my job? How can I worship God in my home? How can I worship God on a golf course? Paul's going to lay it out. And he says there's a way to live your life in which you offer worship to God that is acceptable, and there's a way that you could offer worship that is self-centered, that is maybe on a God that's not on the God of the Bible, and God would say, I don't accept it. And so really Paul is laying out for us what it looks like to worship God in everyday life, in our homes, and in the context of the local church. So I want to begin this morning by reading Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, and by the grace and mercy of God, pray that we will understand it, and then, as James says, be doers of His word. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Four things I want us to consider this morning as we think about this text, just four quick points, and they're basically just going to flow right out of the text. First is this, that we are to hate what is evil. It's exactly what Paul says in verse 9, abhor what is evil. I looked up the word abhor because it's not a word that we use commonly today. In fact, young people, maybe you're thinking, what is that word? I've never even heard of that word. So here's what Merriam-Webster says about this word abhor. Merriam-Webster defines the word this way: to regard with extreme repugnance, to experience disgust and hatred for something, to loathe, to detest, to despise something. This is how the Bible instructs Christians, people who profess to love and follow Jesus, to feel about evil. In other words, Christian, you should look around the world. We should probably more often than we do turn on our televisions and see vileness and wickedness and things that are contrary to love and joy and peace and patience and the fruit of the Spirit. And we should see evil and wickedness, and it should cause us to respond, according to Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, with hate. He says we should hate everything that is evil. I think it would be profitable for us to remind ourselves that in and of ourselves there is how much good? There's none. In yourself and in myself, apart from Christ, there is nothing in us that is good. Remember the rich young ruler, and he says, good teacher. And what does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? Why did he do that? I think he's wanting this young man to understand, listen, there is only one thing that is good. There's only one place that good can be found, and it is in God and God alone. And outside of a reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ by faith, there is nothing in you, in and of yourself, that is good. Only as a new creation in Christ do we possess goodness, and it's goodness that doesn't belong to you and me. It's a goodness that we receive from God himself. He clothes us in his goodness, in his holiness, in his righteousness. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't come from us. It is a fruit of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which we can look at everything that we used to be as a non-believer and say, I hate everything I used to be. The old manner of life. I hate it. I'll be honest with you. I look back to my life prior to really meeting Christ and being changed by Jesus, and I hate the man I used to be. I was riding with my oldest daughter, Abby, recently, and she started to ask me some questions, and I always kind of cringe when they start asking questions because I made a commitment to myself, I'll never lie to my kids. I'm never going to let them know or think that I was something that I wasn't, and so I think, I warn them sometimes and say, Abby, if you're going to ask questions, you better be ready to see a side of Dad that you don't know existed. And she asked some questions. I said, Abby, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to be honest with you. Before I came to Christ, before Jesus changed my life, I'm not the man that you've known your whole life. And I look at that man, and I hate it. I can't erase it. I can't take it back. But I hate that old man. And I think that's what Paul is kind of saying here, that we are to hate evil. And I think it would be good for us all to say, man, I remember the old man, I remember the old woman, and I hate that person. I hate the things I used to do. The way I used to think, the way I used to use and abuse people, I hate it. The point is this, that genuine, we looked at it last week, genuine authentic love reveals itself one way, by hating all that is evil. Now remember, this is to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians. He's not talking to unregenerate people. He's not giving you a list of things to try to do to clean yourself up. He's saying, if you've really been changed by Jesus, if you have really come to new life in Christ, this should describe, this should be the fruit of your life. To love genuinely and to hate evil. And Paul is specifically addressing context within the local church. And I shouldn't have to say this, but I do have to say this. And if you've been in the church long enough, you know it's the reality that often some of the most vile and hurtful and wicked things happen in the context of the local church. And I would just say this at this point before we move on to our second thought is this. Church, as Christians, as people who name Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are to hate all that is evil. Paul is going to contrast the opposite side of hating evil with our second point, and that is to hold fast to what is good. Point number two, hold fast to what is good. Again, this is found in verse 9. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Some translations, you may be reading a Bible that says, cling to what is good. The word in the Greek literally means to be glued together. It's the same word Jesus uses when he says, a husband or a man shall leave his father and mother and what? Be attached, be cleaved to a wife. Well, we know what that means, don't we? It's the same word Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians when he says, you, Christian, are filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore do not attach yourself to a prostitute. It's the same exact word. And here's what Paul is painting. He says, on one hand, Christian, genuine love looks like this. Hate evil, separate yourself from everything that is evil. But the other side of the coin is to cling to, be glued to what? All that is good. All that is good. Glue yourself to it. Be as close to good as a husband is when he is intimate with his wife. Be that close to all that is good. That is the message that Paul is presenting to us. You know, I got to think about this week. The Christian life is filled with lots of questions. I'm sure as you go to work, as you go home, you're asking yourself these kind of questions. Should I do that? Whatever it is. Should I think that? Should I approve that? We live in this world where everybody's got an opinion. Well, how should I feel about this? Should I approve this? Should I do this? Should I go there? Should I join myself to these people? Let me ask you this question. How do you come to conclusions when you have to make a decision that's not just black and white in the scripture? What do you do? I think we should be people who filter life through the scriptures. When you have to make a decision, when there's a controversial issue or somebody asks you to go do something, you think, oh, should I do that? How do you come to a conclusion? I'm going to give you some scriptures that to me are valuable as filters for life. So as you go through life, young or old, if you come to a place like, I'm not sure I should do this. I'm not sure I should be saying that. How do I make a decision? Well, the Bible gives you some filters. Here they are. You ready for them? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is the first one. Filter everything through this, and I guarantee you'll make the right decision. Listen to what Paul says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So, your friend says, hey, you want to go somewhere? And you think, oh, I'm not sure if I should go there. Go to Philippians 4:8. Is there anything in this place that is true, that is honorable, that is just, that is pure, that is lovely, that is commendable, that is excellent, worthy of praise? Yeah, I'll go with you. If you come to the conclusion, ooh, no, not good, not excellent, in fact, kind of shady, no, I'm not going there. Another one is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Another Christian filter. As you come to these things in life and you think, I got to make a decision, I don't know what to do, think of this text. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Paul says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, this is the believer, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. There's a great filter for Christian life. Do I do this or do I not do this? Do I think this or not think this? Do I say this or do I not say this? Run it through the scripture. What does the scripture say? Well, if I approve of that, if I start doing that, it's going to look like I'm really chasing after the world and I don't have my eyes fixed heavenwardly. I'm out. I'm not doing it. Pretty simple. Paul says, abhor, hate all that is evil, but be glued to those things that are good and God-honoring and beneficial to others. Think about this. Every thought that we have, every word that we speak, every deed that our lives produce, desiring to say, I want to hate and flee from that is evil, and I want to cling to all that is good. Paul says, hold every thought captive to the glory of God. What would that look like in our lives? Every thought, if it's evil, put it away. If it's God-honoring, cling to it. You want to know the only way to accomplish this? You got to go right back to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Lay down your life a living sacrifice and have a changed and transformed mind. How? By the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Christian has to live in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That God, I daily offer my life a living sacrifice, and I know this thing's not right. I know this thing doesn't think right. So God, I'm begging of you to do a work that only you can do through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to change this thing, that it would align with your will, that I would think thoughts that honor you. Therefore, I would live a life that honors you. I said it a couple weeks ago, and it's the truth. The mind is the battleground. The mind is the battleground. That's why the gospel is all about the need for God to create a new creation, not simply clean up a dirty one. God's not calling you to kind of clean yourself up and wash yourself up and come and offer something to Him. No, He says you need to be broken and humble and contrite and understand that you are desperately in need of a work that only He can do. A supernatural work. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A new way of thinking as a result of being made a new creation in Christ. Beloved, let me encourage you, cling to what is good. The next thing Paul mentions, point number three, is that the new creation in Christ, that as we desire to love genuinely, would love with brotherly affection. We see this in verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now again, Paul is speaking specifically in regards to our relationships with other believers. And he says, be devoted to each other in brotherly love. The word love here is not the word love that we looked at last week. Remember last week we looked at agape or agape, whichever way you want to say it. And that's a God love. That's a love that we said you have to understand the nature and character of God. You must look specifically to the cross. That God came down out of heaven and He put on flesh and He lived a perfect sinless life and He dies. He takes our sin and the Father punishes Him for my sins and for yours. He's our substitute. Paul uses a different word here. It's the Greek word phileo, and it means to have tender affection. In fact, this word right here, it is the word that we translate Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, the city is what? The city of brotherly love. It's two Greek words jammed together. The word phileo, which means to have tender affection, and the word adelphos, which means brother. Or more specifically, it means from the womb. I want you to think about what Paul's saying here, because he's not saying something light and fluffy. He's saying something serious. He's saying something that really would impact the local body of believers. Really, Paul is saying that when it comes to those that profess to be a new creation in Christ, we are to love them. We are to be devoted to them. Get this, like we are from the same womb. I want you to take just a second. I want you to look around this room. Just real quickly, glance around. Here's what Paul is saying. This is what it means. That you are to love these people in these chairs that call themselves part of Pipe Creek Community Church as if they came from the same womb that you came from. That you were raised in the same home. That you were raised under the same love and admonition of the same parents. Now let me ask you, would your relationships be different with each other if you viewed each other that way? Would your respect for each other and your admiration for each other and your commitment to each other look differently if we really viewed each other as like brothers and sisters from the same womb? That's exactly what Paul is saying the church should look like. It should not be, hey, I show up here and you know every other month I'll show up and I'll check in on y'all, or I find a church that's so big I can sneak in the door, hear a good sermon and sneak out the door and never have a relationship. It's not the church. That's not what the New Testament lays down for us. Paul says that the body of Christ is to be a body of diverse people that are so intertwined with each other that we love each other like my children would love each other. And guess what? Love sometimes is not easy, right? You got kids, you know what I'm talking about. So should it surprise us if sometimes we find ourselves in seasons within the church that are just kind of bumpy, kind of rough? Man, you rub me wrong again and I'll put you in a chokehold out behind the church house, right? That's part of life. I remember being early in ministry. I've never really shared it all. Maybe I will someday, but I struggled, surrendered to ministry. I ran from it for a long time. I was terrified of it. And when I finally just said, God, I can't do this anymore. I can't hide anymore. Here I am. I found myself in a church, and I had myself convinced, man, this is going to be the most glorious thing I've ever experienced. I'm going to get to be with God's people all the time, the joy and the celebration and the peace and the love. And guess how long that little fairy tale lasted? Maybe my first business meeting. I love my Baptist heritage, but boy, you want to see people
put on boxing gloves. You put some Baptists in a room and let them make a decision about what kind of toilet paper they're going to put in the bathroom. The boxing gloves come out. But you know what? You know what? When my kids fuss and fight, when we kind of go round and round in our house, nobody leaves. None of my kids have left. Nobody said, you know what, I'm done with you, I'm going to find somebody else. No, we say, we're a family. We're a body. And we're going to work through this. And church, I hope and I pray that we can cultivate that within this body. That we say, you know what, there's going to be rough days, there's going to be good days, but you know what, I love you, and I'm for you, and I'm hooked arms with you. I might want to punch you every once in a while, but I'm still hooked arms with you. That's the point that Paul is describing to us. Church, you might think, well, you know what, it's just not for me. Some of these other people can be lovey-lovey and love on each other like they're from the same womb, but you know what, this just isn't for me. I'm going to tell you, it must be for you. It must be for you. I want to share a scripture with you that I hope and I pray is highlighted in your Bible, maybe underlined and starred about 52 times. Because Jesus is going to give us a scripture and he's going to define for us what the world might prove to them is a characteristic that we really belong to Jesus. And I thought about this. I thought, I wonder what we would say. If we said Jesus is going to qualify or quantify what it really looks like to be a follower of Jesus, what do you think he would say? But I'm not going to do that. It'd be fun to see. We might say, well, if you preach really good sermons, it'll prove to the world that you're a follower of Jesus. Or if you go on a whole bunch of mission trips, it'll really prove that you're a follower of Jesus. Or if you build really big buildings, or we could go on and on and on. But what does Jesus say? Here's what he says, John 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Friends, let me tell you, that word love there is not phileo. He's not just saying, just feel like you're from the same womb and love each other like a brother. No, it's agape. It's agape. It's love like Jesus went to a cross and died. And he says, here's how the world will really know if you're mine. Are you willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in this body and say, I love you? That's genuine proof that God has done a work that you can't do on your own. He's changed us and transformed us. And now all of a sudden the things that used to bother us and I just want to let you have it. All of a sudden there's a little more grace and mercy and patience than there used to be. Nowhere in the scriptures that I can find this Paul or John or Peter or Jesus say that we are to love the brethren when they meet our expectations. And be honest, that's often what we do, right? I'll love you when you're easy to love. I'll love you if you like what I like, think like I think. I'll love you if you make decisions like I make. No, Paul says what? Love the brethren with all their warts, with all their dysfunctions, with all the mess that they are, love each other. I love what Brother Richard said this morning when he prepared us for the Lord's Supper. He said, at this moment, as we get ready to take this bread and this juice, it's not about divisive doctrine, it's not about opinions, it's about one thing, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, we can all come together. That's what we can all come together on. We might divide on eschatology, we might divide on this and that and the other thing, but we can come together and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died as my substitute. I believe that the wrath of my sin deserves was poured out upon the Son of God. He rose from the grave, and by grace through faith, I can be reconciled to him. And if you're a believer this morning, we can all say, amen, I agree, let's have this supper. And if we come to places where we have to start being divisive over doctrine, that's going to happen. But it might benefit us to take a couple steps back and say, wait, let's remind us where we're united, and it's unity in Christ. Let's let these other things, don't let them shatter us, don't let them break us, but let's be united in Christ and be gracious and humble and peaceable. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writes this, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. This is a place we need to be honest, church, because John says something very sobering in 1 John chapter 4. Listen to this. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, his words, not mine, that person's a liar. The one who agape God should agape his brother also. Church, this is a place we need to be honest. This is a place that we need to take a good look. We're really good. We can justify why I can keep a grudge. We justify why I will not forgive that person. We justify why I do not like that person and I will keep them as far away from me as I can. The scripture completely crushes us and said, no, if you belong to Christ, you will love the body. We have no right to hold a grudge. Don't try to reason it. Submit to the word of God. Psalm 51 verse 4, David has had an affair with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, murdered her husband on the battlefield. Psalm 51 verse 4, in a psalm of repentance of David to God. Listen to what he says. Now, would you agree that he's sinned against Bathsheba? Would you agree that he's sinned against Uriah? Listen to what David says. Against you, God, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, here's the reality, that while we do sin against each other, first and foremost, our sin is against God. So when you justify that you can hold a grudge against somebody, I don't have to show that person love, you are in direct sin in opposition to God who says, yes, you must. In Genesis 39, you know the story of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery and he's purchased by Potiphar and he becomes second in authority in his house. And Potiphar's wife continually tries to have sex with Joseph. The Bible tells us that he's an attractive man. And in Genesis 39 verse 9, Potiphar's wife is coming on to Joseph. And Joseph's response, there is no one greater in this house than I. And Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except for you, his wife. Because you are his wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar? Sin against you, Potiphar's wife? Sin against who? God. Joseph understood that ultimately every sin we sin against another person is first and foremost against God. And if there are relationships in this body that are not right, you are in sin against God first and foremost. And those relationships must be, church, they must be reconciled. For it is our love for one another that is the visible proof of our love for God. I'd ask you this morning, is there anyone in this body that you would say, man, our relationship is not right. Our relationship is not healthy. I have aught against this person. I don't even want to be around this person. If you would say, honestly, there is someone or multiple someones, if you would say, yes, you must. You are commanded by Scripture to bring healing to that relationship. It may be a spouse. It may be a child. It may be another member in this church. We must love the brethren. Our final point this morning, we must outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It seems that this is a direct result or a product that flows from the last point. If we will genuinely love the brethren, we will naturally give preference to one another. The basic idea I think that Paul's getting at is this, that we would live lives of humility and put other believers before ourselves. Now, this is not fake honor. It's not hypocritical honor. It's not blowing smoke to each other. It is genuine love leading to genuine honor. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of what? Mind. There's a change, transform mind. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, be honest. How often does that happen? Humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. You know how much healthier the church would be if we would just take that one idea and say, oh, we're going to major on that one. Be honest, how many times do we gripe about things we don't like in the church, complaining about people and the way they do the things they do? I wouldn't do it that way if I was doing it. I guess you can go do it, right? If you don't like the way somebody else does it, I guess you can step up and say, well, then I'll do it. Would you agree with that? Or am I being silly? You know, we find ourselves, well, why'd he do it that way? Well, why'd she do it that way? What if we would outdo one another in showing honor and overlooking faults and failures? And just because people don't think the way we do or make decisions the way we do or lead ministries the way we do, love them. Just love them. Honor them. Out-honor them. Try this the next time you have those kind of thoughts. Put others above yourself. Ask God to help you see it from somebody else's perspective, and you might see things differently. At a previous church I served, we had a youth minister, and he painted the walls crazy in the youth room. I mean, they were just crazy. You walked in, and you almost got seasick just walking into the youth room. And the youth loved it. Guess what the adults did? They hated it. And guess what I started to hear? I hate those walls. I hate the paint. Now, I'll be honest with you. I would never paint my walls in my home that way. But guess what? The kids love it. And I think Paul would say to those adults in that church, would you just honor those children? Would you put those kids above yourself for just a second? Say, they love that place. And guess what? When they come and they join, there's a faithful preacher of the Word of God, and those young lives are hearing the Word of God. And if crazy, silly walls helps get them there, then so be it. From pastoral ministry, one of the biggest things that often takes an elder's time is the complaints about the things that just go on. Well, I don't like the music. It's too long, it's too short, it's too fast, it's too slow. It goes on and on. All that could be fixed if the church would just simply say, you know what? I'm going to honor others above myself. Easy fix. I think what Paul is telling us here is this is genuine worship. And genuine worship, a major aspect is that we love genuinely. And a major characteristic of that is that we give preference to one another. I was thinking about this week. When the elders meet, every time we meet and we throw a topic on the table, what do we do about this? What do we do about that? Whatever it may be. Never once have I heard an elder say, you know what I want? I want it my way. Here's what I want. Here's what we typically do as elders. We say, number one, what does God command of us? Because we want to simply seek his way. After we go to the scripture and say, well, here's what I think the Bible would command us to do, whatever topic it is, the second question is, what would be most beneficial for the people? If we're going to do this, how do we most benefit the people? I've never heard an elder say, well, I want it my way, and if I don't get it my way, I'm out. Never heard that. That's how we should function. That is esteeming others above ourselves. There's one final aspect of this that I want to hit on real quickly, and then I'll bring this to a conclusion. When Paul says that we are to outdo one another in showing honor, there is a sense in which he's saying, recognize people. Often in Christian circles, we accomplish something, and because we want to live humble and quiet lives, work and dedication and service to Christ and service to his church and service to others that is done with right motives to bring glory to God and minister to others, it's often just gone unnoticed. And I think part of what Paul is saying here is as we desire to outdo one another in showing honor, we need to be observant to what other people are doing with right hearts and right motives and recognize them. Encourage them. As I dug deep into this phrase, it seems that that's exactly part of what Paul is saying. Outdo one another, at least in part, by recognizing the accomplishments and the activities that others are doing in the name of Jesus. I think the reason we often see so much pride and arrogance and boasting in the church, it's because nobody else is doing it. Nobody else has recognized anything I've done. I've served this church 40 years and nobody's ever said anything. I guess I'm going to toot my own horn for a minute. And then what do? Well, you prideful, arrogant. Maybe if we would have recognized what the scripture is telling us to do to outdo each other and showing honor, maybe that person never would have had to become prideful and arrogant because somebody's watching. You know, I'm not just serving and nobody's noticing. We read this last week. It's so funny how God providentially just puts things together for me, a simple-minded man. But in Proverbs 27:2, it says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Church, let me ask you a question. How does that happen if somebody else isn't willing to open their mouth and say, thank you for what you do? Thank you for how you serve. Thank you for your humble, right motives and all that you do for those children or for that music or whatever it may be. Imagine what it would look like, a church full of people trying to out-honor each other. I want to honor you. No, I want to honor you. No, I want to honor you. What would that look like? People would come in here and be like, who are you nuts? And what are you doing? If you see somebody that you say, man, that man is faithful, that woman is faithful, Next time you walk through that kitchen line and you get some food, look them in the eye and say, thank you for your faithfulness to make this food week after week. We enjoy it and we're thankful. Next time you walk by Lisa back there, tell her, say, thank you. We know you mop. We know you sweep. We know you clean. When's the last time you just stopped and said, Lisa, thank you for your faithfulness? These people who take their time, they're not paid to do this, to choose songs and pray through worship services and try to find music that is honoring to God and edifying to you, the body. When's the last time you said, thank you for that song? It ministered to my heart. Ladies, as you go and you minister in the nursing home and you take care of people, church, if you see that, encourage them so that they don't say, man, this is really wearing on me. It hurts to see this person in this shape, but it helps when somebody comes and says, thank you for doing that. Thank you for loving and encouraging the way you do. When ladies put together a library, thank them. When somebody leads a Bible study, thank them. I'm not telling you to go blow smoke and toot their horn. I'm telling you to encourage them. Encourage each other. And you might see it become contagious. Your encouragement to others might become contagious, but all of a sudden we are people who are just building each other up. Soldiers on a battlefield who's taken a couple blows and are ready to give up, and all of a sudden a brother comes along and says, hey, I'm with you, let's go. I got you. I want to give you an example of this very thing failing to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says this. Listen, this is Paul. This is a scripture just to remind you that he was a man like you and me. He says, I have been a fool. Why have you been a fool, Paul? He's writing to the church at Corinth. Listen to what he says. You forced me to it. I've been a fool, and Corinthians, you forced me to it. What? Look, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Here's what Paul's saying. Church, people have attacked me. Church, people have run me down, and it should have been up to you, Corinthians, to say, man, that man is the real deal. We have seen signs that he is a genuine apostle. This man has done miracles. This man preaches the gospel, and we will speak on his behalf. And they said nothing. And so Paul had to commend himself. He had to defend himself, and he says, I feel like a fool because of it. He says earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, he says to this same church, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. The New American Standard says, giving you occasion to be proud of us. Church, we should not be guilty of doing life with each other and seeing people go out and minister in a nursing home or in a schoolhouse and then have to say, yeah, I think I'm doing a good job. That shouldn't happen. Encourage one another. Lift each other up. Inspire one another to continue to do what Christ has called us to do. We are a family. We must view each other as a family, glued to each other in Christ, and called to see and recognize the goodness and the accomplishments in each other because we genuinely love each other. I'd urge you this morning to commit to loving this body, being for one another in this body, and outdoing one another and showing honor. I want to read you just a quick little story, and then I'll close us in prayer. This is from Grimm's Fairy Tales. It tells of an old man. It says he blinked his eyes and his hands trembled. When he ate, he clattered the silverware distressingly, missed his mouth with the spoon as often as not, and dribbled a bit of his food on the tablecloth. Now he lived with his married son, having nowhere else to live, and his son's wife didn't like the arrangement. I can't have this, she said. It interferes with my right to happiness. So she and her husband took the old man gently but firmly by the arm and led him to the corner of the kitchen. There they set him on a stool and gave him his food in a ceramic bowl. From then on, he always ate in the corner, blinking at the table with reflective eyes. One day his hands trembled rather more than usual, and the clay bowl fell and broke. If you are a pig, said the daughter-in-law, you must eat out of a trough. So they made him a little wooden trough, and he got his meals in the trough. These people had a 4-year-old son of whom they were very fond. One evening, the young father noticed his boy playing intently with some bits of wood and asked what he was doing. I'm making a trough, he said, smiling up for approval, to feed you and Mama out of when I get big. The man and his wife looked at each other for a while and they didn't say anything. They then cried. They then went to the corner and took the old man by the arm and led him back to the table. They set him in a comfortable chair and gave him his food on a plate. And from then on, nobody ever scolded when he clattered or spilled or broke anything. Thomas Carlyle made this comment, "Show me the man that you're willing to honor, and I will know what kind of man you are." Show me the man. Show me the woman, show me the person that you're willing to humble yourself and honor, and it will reveal the kind of person, the character in here. If you say, "Oh, that person is below me and I will not show that person honor," it shows a much about what's inside. Jesus said something that was a little weird. He said the first should be last, and the last should be first. Church, may we live humble lives, seeking to honor and glorify our King and outdoing one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you so much, God, for this morning and this opportunity to get together. And Father, we ask you this morning, we are studying things that seem really simple, but in reality they are extremely hard because they go against the nature of natural fallen men and women. It is natural to be self-centered and to be pride-filled and to be self-promoting. And what your word is calling us to is to be humble. Lovers of God and lovers of others who would flee from evil and cling to all that is good, encouraging and esteeming and out-honoring others and not ourselves. So God, as we think about these things this morning, we come absolutely, utterly, desperately in need of you to provide the power to be able to live this out. You have not given us a message that we're saved by grace, changed into new creation supernaturally, and then we have the ability in and of ourselves to go live out obedience to the word of God. That is not true. Father, we are just as dependent upon you to live out obedience to your word and your will as we are to experience new life in Christ. And so, Father, we cry out to you this morning as your children, your sons and daughters, asking you, God, to change us. Change our hearts, change our minds, circumcise our hearts and our minds that we would be changed, that we would be different, that we would be transformed, that we would love you as you have called us to love you, and that we would love others in the same way. That it would be obvious to our world, our community, and this church body that we love others as Christ has loved us. Father, we ask you to will it to be done, all to the glory and honor and praise of your own name. We ask it in Jesus' name.